Hear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Father, we admit that so often we do not see how it is you are working even within each one of us to bring about your plans. We thank you that you have revealed in Scripture how this is always your intent, and we ask that we would trust in you even when we do not know what it is that is going on. We ask that we would know that you are the one doing it, and that we would feel comfort and secure in knowing that. In your Son's name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen. It seems that every year our popular media starts to rely more and more on one of those kind of basic story tropes, the origin story. After all the many years of Harry Potter success, J.K. Rowling has now turned to kind of writing a number of books and even produced some movies with the kind of the background of Dumbledore's early life. And really, some of the best Batman movies that were ever made were the Christopher Nolan trilogy, in which, what did it start with? Batman Begins, going back to kind of his origin story. And of course, all of the Star Wars prequels were all about, the entire purpose of in each one of them was setting up the storylines, the originals. So why do we have so much attention on these origin stories? Well, we all know that how something starts has a major influence on where it will go. If you want to know why a character or why a story develops the way that it does, where do you go? If you want to know how Dumbledore got so wise and crafty, or why Bruce Wayne chose the symbol of a bat, or what made Anakin turn into Darth Vader, you have to go to the source. You have to go to the origin story. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is God's special chosen people. But we could ask, why them? Why not any other nation? What does that name, Israel, even mean? And why are there 12 tribes? The answer to all of these questions is in Israel's origin story. And Israel's origin story is the story of Jacob. And it's not just Israel, too. As we saw a few weeks ago, as we finished the letter to the Galatians, the church, we are also called the Israel of God. So how is it that the Gentile church can be called Israel? And what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God? And how does Jesus factor into all of this? Well, again, the answer to all of these questions is in the origin story. The story of Jacob is Israel and the church's origin story. And like any one of these good origin stories, the purpose is to explain how and why in Jacob's life. How and why in Israel's history. Why did Israel become God's chosen people? How and why do they have such a complicated relationship with their neighbor, Edom? And how and why did Jesus become their real king? There's a deep and intimate connection between our origins and our identity. That is true. But as we'll see in this passage, that the details of that origin and that identity are explained the how and why of this story. We don't see here any kind of automatic cause and effect for everyone. After all, not everyone who's afraid of bats becomes a masked vigilante. And not everyone turns into a Sith Lord just because they see their wife die. God uses all of the details when he's putting together his origin stories, but those details do not always mean the same thing for everyone. But the big idea in thinking through all of this is to see that God is planning and using who we are to fulfill his promises. Well, Jacob is Israel's and the church's origin story, but he actually has his own origin story in the first part of Genesis. And it's been several months since we've been in the book of Genesis, so let's have a little bit of a reminder of what some of those main themes are. First, going all the way back, we saw that the one true God created the world and his people, Adam and Eve. And they were supposed to care for and rule over creation under God as the ultimate ruler. But instead, they rebelled against his rule. They listened to the serpent and they tried to do it on their own. They brought sin and death and suffering into the world. But God would not abandon them. He still loved them. He remained faithful to them. He promised to restore the world specifically through a child that he would give them. But until then, there would be actually two lines of people. Until that promised child comes, there would be two people descending from Adam and Eve. The offspring of the serpent, who would follow the serpent, and the offspring of the woman, who would follow God. And these two lines would kind of be locked in a battle back and forth with each other until that promised offspring finally came. Well, it seemed to Adam and Eve that their son Abel was that promised son. That was until his brother, who was the seed of the serpent, Cain, murdered him. We go a little bit farther on in Genesis, and maybe we start to see Noah and his sons. Maybe they're the ones who are going to be the promised ones. Until the world is wiped out in the flood, and even they turn out to be just as sinful as everyone else. And at Babel, it gets even worse. At this point, it seems like everyone in the whole world, all of humanity, is actually the offspring of the serpent. And then God chooses one man, Abraham. And he renews his promises to Adam and Eve with Abraham. And he gives that Abraham three promises. And through those promises, God says he will restore the whole world. He promised him the land of Canaan, almost as a down payment that he would eventually receive the rest of the earth. He promises that he will restore humanity through him because he will bless all the other nations. And he says that ultimately, that promise of an offspring of the woman, that follower of God, will be one of his descendants. Now, Abraham at first had a hard time trusting in these promises and living like they were true. And he had an especially hard time trusting in that promise of a son. He even tried to fulfill it on his own with his servant Hagar and eventually having his first but not promised son, Ishmael. But then, through the Lord's work, he finally does trust God, and he receives that promised son that God had given him, Isaac. And as we'll see in just a second, Isaac is actually where Jacob's story begins. But we see here, even through those first 24 chapters of Genesis, that God planned and used who Adam and Eve were, who Noah was, and even who Abraham was to fulfill his promises. Jacob's story begins here in chapter 25 with a phrase that we've kind of seen before. Look at verse 19 with me. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. If we look in our Bibles, we see that we kind of divide up the book of Genesis into 50 chapters to make it easier to kind of find our place in the book. But Moses, when he was writing the book of Genesis, actually divided it up into 10 different generations, 10 different groups of stories based on one main person. Started all the way back with Adam, all the way through the other main characters, and now we are here to the generations of Isaac. And kind of the purpose of repeating this phrase over and over is to transition us to the next story, but also to connect us with everything that has come before. Jacob will be here, the next step in God's plan to restore the world, but Jacob's story also connects to the past. He is the son of Isaac, and he is the grandson of Abraham. But also, as we move forward, we'll see that he is the next big step to come. Jacob is the next person that will play a big role in God's plan. But these first few verses don't just tell us about Isaac. They also remind us of his wife, Rebekah. Look at verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. There's kind of so much detail here about Rebekah, who her family is and where they're from. And she almost seems, and her family almost seems, to get more info than Isaac does. It's almost as though this is a bit more of a genealogy of Rebekah than it is of Isaac. And Rebekah herself is not just a character going forward. She's connected with the past as well. Look at verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Rebekah's connected to the past. She's just like Isaac's mom, Sarah. She has, at this point, no children. She's barren. But Isaac prays for her, and the change here in this verse almost seems like it's immediate. He prays, and then she conceives. But I think if we just look carefully at the details of these next few verses, we can see that's not what happens. In verse 20, it says, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Then look down a few verses, and verse 26, it says, he was 60 years old when she gave birth to Esau and Jacob. That means Rebekah was not just barren for a short time, but for 20 years at the beginning of their marriage, she had no children. And right here at the beginning of Jacob's story, even before he is born, we get this reminder that the promises of God are always fulfilled by his power and his power alone. That by ourselves and by themselves, Rebekah and Isaac were unable to produce the promised son. The promised son never comes through human power. Natural power is not ever enough to bring about God's plans. But when Rebekah does conceive, it's not an easy pregnancy, to say the least. Look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? We find out right at the beginning of that verse that there's actually two children in this pregnancy, and they're already in conflict with each other. It says they're struggling together. This is not kind of a normal, innocent, and cute baby kicking that we might feel in any normal pregnancy. The word struggle here literally means they were trying to crush each other. And Rebekah feels this within her. She cries out to the Lord, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? She cries out to the Lord in the lament and the pain of her anguish that is going on within her body. Why, Lord, is this happening to me? Now, there's actually a really helpful footnote here, again, in the ESV, that things got so bad that Rebekah cries out and asks God, why do I continue to live? Now, the Lord comes to that prayer with an answer. And the answer is in the form of a prophecy of verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. See, in this prophecy, three claims about Rebekah's children. First, that she will have twins, and those twins will become two different nations. And that those two nations then will constantly be in conflict with each other. And that finally the younger twin and the younger nation will be the stronger one, and they will rule over the older. This prophecy doesn't just foreshadow the life of Jacob and Esau. It foreshadows the entire history of Israel, and as we'll see in a minute, even the life of Jesus. Over the next several chapters, we'll kind of see how it plays out in Jacob and Esau's life. But as for the two nations that the Lord prophesies here, Jacob, as we've said, becomes the nation of Israel, his descendants. And the descendants of Esau become the nation of Edom. And throughout Israel's history, they're constantly fighting, constantly in conflict with each other. And Israel, Jacob's, the younger country, they eventually do become stronger and rule over the nation of Edom. But the prophecy here of these two sons connects back with one that we've already seen, another promise that God has made of the fight, that ongoing conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And we know that that ultimate offspring, that ultimate promised child, would be Jesus himself. So eventually, even this promise to Isaac and Rebekah here points to Jesus, and he will be the younger and the stronger one who will rule. So then, with Jesus, who's kind of the older brother? Who is the Esau to Jesus's Jacob? It's really interesting. As we read the Gospels, we constantly find Jesus coming into conflict with the ruler, the king of Israel at the time, one of the Herods. And all of the Herods are actually descendants of Edom. They're all part Edomite. They are the older but distant cousins of Jesus. And they all kind of fit the bill for Esau pretty well, too, don't they? They try to kill Jesus multiple times. Herod the Great even tried to kill Jesus when he was still in the womb. They clearly are the offspring of the serpent, those who are attacking God's promised son. So we see then, though, that Jesus eventually, as the younger Israelite, will fulfill the promise, and he will prevail when he becomes Israel's true king and rules not just over Israel and Edom, but even the entire world. God was planning Jacob's story even to fulfill a promise to Christ. I think as we open these first few verses here, we notice after all of that, that Jacob is actually not the main character of his own origin story, at least not yet. We saw how key Rebekah was to these opening verses. The conception of these two sons within her is the work of God, but it's almost always described as in an active sense through Rebekah. In verse 21, the Lord grants Isaac's prayer, and then Rebekah is the one who conceives. Verse 22, Rebekah cries out about her pregnancy, and the Lord responds. In verse 24, Rebekah, it says, her days to give birth were completed. And then in verse 26, it says, Rebekah bore Jacob and Esau. Isaac does pray for his wife, but otherwise, other than that, he's pretty much passive in the begetting of his sons. In fact, unlike all the other times we saw the generations of, it never says that Isaac begat his sons. Now, I don't think in any way we should kind of doubt that he's the real father. But I think what the text is getting at here is that we need to recognize that the power to bring about these two sons, the power that brought about these two nations and is going to fulfill God's promise of a promised son, does not come from Isaac. It does not come from any human power. It comes from God through Rebekah. And this is a pattern that we see over and over and over again in the Bible. God using the suffering of women to save his people. Barren women are one of God's primary means of accomplishing his plans. Over and over again, the struggle and even the physical pain of motherhood is an instrument that God uses to fulfill his promises. Whether it's Sarah or Hannah or Mary, each one of them is a tool in the Lord's hands. And here we see it's not just barrenness. Here it's also the specific pain of Rebekah's womb. Rebecca here is really a representative of any woman who's ever experienced infertility or a difficult pregnancy or a miscarriage. Those are devastating experiences, and you really cannot understand the pain unless you have gone through it yourself. You feel like you or your body has failed. You can even feel like you have somehow failed God. You can pray like Rebecca, "Lord, why is this happening to me?" And maybe even wonder like she did, "Why should I continue to live?" And in that suffering, the worst part can be that you suffer alone. You don't want to tell other people because you have to relive that hurt each time you have that conversation. And if you do tell other people, it seems like they just get on with their lives after a day or two. But for you, that ache does not go away for months and even for years. God's answer to Rebecca's prayer here is the answer to every woman and every family that has ever experienced difficulty in childbearing. You are not alone. All the great mothers of the faith felt the exact same thing. And even more, the Lord sees you. The Lord hears your cry. And the Lord knows your hurt. God is with you. And we can see here that your suffering is actually meaningful to Him. Now, you will probably never know what the reason is. After all, Rebecca never actually found out why she had to go through all that pain to bear Jacob and Esau. She asked God, she prayed and wanted to find out, she wanted an answer. But God's prophecy is not actually telling her why. He only predicts that the sons will be in conflict, possibly even claiming that Rebecca will be even more pain going forward as she sees her sons fighting. And then she never saw Israel become a great nation. She never saw Jesus rise from the dead and be enthroned as the king. She never learned why or how her pain mattered. But she did receive a promise from the Lord that it did. And the Lord promises each of you the exact same thing. The prophecy of these boys begins to be fulfilled at their birth. Look at verse 24. "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb." And just as the Lord said, Rebecca gives birth to two boys here. And that kind of stark difference that was prophesied about them is immediately seen in the brothers, verses 25 and 26. "The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau." This is kind of where the origin story and its Easter eggs start to show up. Esau is the firstborn, and he's described as being hairy and red. And all of these are kind of should be taken as like the natural stereotypes for Esau being understood as the preferred son. He's the firstborn, so he's kind of supposed to be the leader, the stronger one. He's hairy already. He's just a baby, kind of already looks like a man. He's also described as being red. And in the Bible, this kind of red color to a person often implies that they are very handsome. There's only one other person that's described in this same way throughout the Bible, and that is David, who was described as one of the most handsome men. Jacob, on the other hand, he's the second born, and he's described as literally nipping at the heels of his brother when they're born. And as the second born, he's not in line to inherit the promises. And even his name here is kind of like a joke on the way he was born. The word Jacob means by the heel. And that was kind of like a saying or an idiom, an expression in their day that meant a cheater or a deceiver. And their differences between the two brothers gets even more as they get older. Look at verse 27. "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents." Esau kind of grows up right into the stereotype, does exactly what you would expect. He's hairy, he's the handsome guy, so what does he do? He goes out and becomes a hunter and an outdoorsman. On the other hand, Jacob, he's quiet and he lives, it says, in tents. Now, I think we can maybe overread this. I don't think this means he's kind of just really soft and he always wants to stay inside. A tent that's being described here is the temporary house of a nomad. So it's describing here how Jacob is a shepherd. And the word that's described, that's given here, quiet, is it's a really difficult word to translate. It really always depends on kind of the context that it's in, what it's being played off against. I think probably the best English equivalent that we could give would be something like civilized or cultured. And I think that term is meant here kind of with all the good and all the bad undertones that we might think of it. Jacob's definitely a thinker, but he also might be too smart for his own good. Right? He's kind of that kid who builds the Rube Goldberg machine just to pour his cereal in the morning. Right? But the worst part of their differences between the two of them is their relationship with their parents. Look at verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac's reason for preferring Esau is given. He's ruled by his belly. But we can probably assume that Rebekah understood the prophecy that the Lord gave. She knows that God has chosen Jacob, so she loves him. The problem is the way that their preferences are stated. Isaac loved Esau, period. Rebekah loved Jacob, period. This implies that either they did not love the other one, or they at least did not show proper love to the other child. This doesn't only make the conflict between the two brothers far worse, but it actually kind of sets up another origin story for a fight that they will have, another conflict that they will have later on, and we'll see that in just a few weeks. Now, based on these stereotypes that we've kind of seen described of the two brothers, I wonder what we can think and what we can expect Jacob and Esau to be like as they grow up. Well, Esau is a hunter. We think back to earlier parts of Genesis, he's kind of like Nimrod, and even Ishmael. They were both offsprings of the serpent. He's a tough guy, so maybe he's going to end up being impulsive and controlled by his own desires. Jacob, on the other hand, he's the younger brother. He's the prophesied, kind of the favored offspring of his mother. He's good with animals. He likes to take care of them. But he's also a trickster. He likes to deceive and try to trick people. He kind of reminds me a little bit of Tom Sawyer, where he can convince you that it's your privilege to do his chores for him. Now, all of these dynamics finally come to play in the defining event in the relationship of Jacob and Esau. Look at verse 29. Once Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. So we're getting exactly what we expect here. Esau's out hunting, comes back totally worn out. Jacob's doing his thing too. He's cooking. And there's a really interesting word, a play on words here. The word cooking can also mean scheming. We kind of still do this today, don't we? We would say that Jacob was cooking up a plan. Somehow he knew this situation was coming and he was ready for it. And their character traits come out even more when they start to talk to each other. Verse 30 and 31. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Again, Esau is acting perfectly in line with his brutish nature. When he says, "Let me eat," he actually doesn't use the normal word for human eating. This is the word that's usually used for the way animals eat. And the ESV translates it here, red stew. It's literally that red stuff. He's so tired. He's such kind of a gruff guy. He doesn't even care what it is. Just red. Give it to me. Again, there's another one of those little Easter eggs in their lives. Esau and his descendants will later be called Edom, the Edomites. And the word Edom sounds like that Old Testament word that means red. So everything about Esau and everything about the nation of Edom is somehow connected with being red. And then finally, Jacob sees his plan going off and he completes it. And he tells Esau, "Sell me your birthright." And the birthright is kind of the firstborn's claim on a double inheritance from their father. And since Jacob and Esau are part of Abraham and Isaac's family, as the firstborn, Esau would have the right to be that promised son. And that's exactly what Jacob wants. He wants Esau's claim to be the promised son from God. The brothers are, their identity is fully revealed now in the final few verses, verse 32 and 33.
Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Esau puts his immediate wants, his immediate feelings before his eternal needs. Who cares if I'm the promised son? I'm dying right now. He forgot. Maybe he even never learned that lesson from his almost sacrificed father, Isaac, that death cannot stop God from fulfilling his promises. But we also see how devious Jacob's plan was. By asking Isaac to swear, it means he can't take it back. He can't claim that he was just joking. This is now a binding reality. To swear an oath like this would be for us to sign on the dotted line. Jacob had worked all of this out ahead of time, and he's getting exactly what he wants. Now, so far in this passage, the text doesn't actually tell us how to think about any of this. It doesn't tell us who the good guy is or who the bad guy is. It's just presenting it to us. But we get a little bit of a hint in verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau got his stew. He ate, he drank, he stood up, and he left. He doesn't argue. He doesn't even try to take it back. He doesn't try and fix the situation or recognize what he's lost. It even says he despised his birthright. To despise the birthright would be to have contempt for it. To not care less about what happens to being the promised son. Esau just gave away his place in the family. He just gave away his place in God's plan. And to him, it's just no big deal. Now, there's no mention here in this passage of what Jacob did was right or wrong. We have to kind of wait to see how his trickery, how his deception unfolds throughout the rest of his life and all the other stories about him that follow. I think we are here, though, safe to say that his desire, at least, to be part of God's plan, his desire to be in the line of the promised offspring, that is a good thing. The deception that he used to get it, we don't know yet. We have to wait and see. This is only his origin story, after all. We need to read all the sequels to find out. What we do know, though, is that God is planning and using who Jacob is and who Esau is to fulfill all of his promises. Again, we need a little reminder here, after kind of going through all those stereotypes, that there is a deep connection between our origins and our identity, but the details of the origin and the identity here explain the how and the why of this story. It's not, remember, an automatic cause and effect for everyone. If you're a hunter or an outdoorsman, doesn't automatically mean you're going to be impulsive. If you're a shepherd, doesn't automatically mean that you're deceptive and a trickster. God uses the details of Jacob and Esau's life and identity to fulfill his promises. And those details do not always mean the same thing for you. But what is the same is that God is still planning and using who you are to fulfill his promises. So think about it, kids. Are you the younger sibling? Do you ever wish you were the oldest? Doesn't it kind of seem unfair that they get to do everything first, way before you do? Or maybe it's the other way. Maybe you're the oldest sibling. Do you kind of ever wish you were the youngest? They get away with everything, don't they? Well, remember who you are, whether you're the oldest or the youngest or somewhere in between, whether you're a boy or a girl, whether you're an inside person or an outside person, God planned all of that. He made you who you are, and he is using that to fulfill his promises. Now, adults, if that kind of sounds like, you know, sappy self-esteem stuff that we tell kids, consider yourself for just a second. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever asked God why about something in yourself? Have you ever wished you had a different origin story? Have you ever been disappointed with the identity that the Lord gave you? Lord, why did you make me with this disability? Why do I have to be so susceptible to addiction? Why do you give me these difficult family members? Why am I not as smart or as strong as those people?
This is not just for kids. God planned and uses who you are to fulfill His promises. Now, of course, as we see in the passage, this is not an excuse for sin. It was not for Esau. His crude personality did not justify his actions. They actually led him to abandon the Lord and his family. And as we go forward in Genesis, we'll see that Jacob's identity gets him into trouble too. You can't blame God for your sin because you are prone to certain temptations. But you can recognize that every part of your identity is a tool that the Lord is using to perfect you. Do you have a child with special needs? Well, that's a chisel that the Lord is using to chip away at your own self-dependency. Have you just gone through some sort of midlife crisis? Well, that's the Lord's sledgehammer breaking your confidence that you have in your own ability to provide for yourself in the future. Are you shy? Well, that's the Lord's crowbar opening your eyes to the marginalized all around you. Your history, your personality, even your temptations. These are not excuses to get away with sin. They're God's means. They're tools in God's hands to conform you and your family and your friends and even your church to the image of Christ. God planned and is using who you are to fulfill His promises. Now, as we go through Jacob's life over the next few months, we're going to see how important this origin story actually is. We're going to return over and over to his identity and the character that's revealed here. Both to praise Jacob, when we see how zealous he is for God's promises, but also to criticize him when his schemes actually go against God's will and plans. But in every circumstance of Jacob's life, God is always at work. He is planning every step and even every misstep. He's using everything about who Jacob is to fulfill his promise to Abraham and to restore the whole world. And the same God who shaped and molded Jacob, he shaped and he molded you. And he rules over every success and every failure of your life. He planned all of your hardships and all of your comforts. He's using every trait and every feature and every attribute and every quirk to draw you to himself and to make you more like Christ. And I think if we think about that for just a second, and if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that that statement doesn't say too much good about who we are. But it says volumes about how great God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are using everything in this world to change us and to make us like Christ. We thank you that there is nothing outside of your control, nothing that is not a tool in your hands to accomplish your plans, to save your people, and to glorify your Son. Lord, as we come to the table and we experience one of those ordinary means of grace that you have implemented for us, we ask that you would be with us in Christ and by His Spirit. We ask this in His name. Amen.